Let's do bow our heads and pray. I'm mindful of your faithfulness today, Lord. I'm mindful that you've been there every moment of every day for my 57 years. And you will be still. So we pray today as we examine your word, as we read it, as we pray about it, and as we think about it, open the minds of your people. Open the hearts of your people. By your Spirit, Lord, illuminate us to the truth that you would have us know, and help us then to walk in it, to be made like Christ, who is our King. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. I used to not title messages, but then I started typing those bulletin inserts, and it just seemed like the thing to do. Today's message is titled, The Plundered Kingdom of Darkness. The Plundered Kingdom of Darkness. I want you to know that we have a conquering King who's defeated our foe and given us victory. So I'm going to begin with the verse of Scripture that I presented Christmas Eve from Isaiah chapter 40. This is not today's text, but I'm going to just present it because I wanted to revisit it last week and sort of ran out of time. I read for us Christmas Eve from Isaiah 49 that says this, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up thy voice, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. And I use that Christmas Eve as it related to the unlikeliness of the incarnation of the Christ child, how unlikely it was. Not only that God come as a child, but this child. But then Isaiah goes on to say something more about our God. He says, See, the sovereign Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, comes to you with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers his lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them that have young. So the reason that I wanted to revisit that verse is because I see in it a parallel to what we're seeing happening in the 12th chapter of Matthew, which is where we are. We'll be reading there in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible and you wish to follow along when we get there, you can turn to page 539, I believe, in that Bible, or you can just listen, but it'll be a little bit before I get there. But a parallel between what that scripture says about the Lord and what we see happening with Jesus in the 12th chapter of Matthew. First, that Jesus is a man of great strength and character and resolve. And at the same moment, he has an enormous amount of gentleness, kindness, and compassion. So I characterized this chapter, this 12th chapter, as presenting Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders and to some degree in conflict with the religious system over which the religious elite exercised authority. And there are two separate incidents that demonstrated that. Jesus acting in ways that the religious elite disapproved of, what they perceived as violations of the Sabbath law. Jesus broke the Sabbath in their mind. The first incident, his disciples pick and eat some heads of grain while they're walking through a field. And the second, Jesus heals a man whose hand is crippled. Both of those events occur on Sabbath. In both cases, I pointed out, it is the rabbinic tradition concerning the Sabbath which Jesus violates, not the actual law of Moses. Because all that the law of Moses required was don't light a fire. But the religious leaders had arbitrarily decided what is and what is not a violation of the command not to work on the Sabbath. So we saw last week, they decided it's okay to help somebody on Sabbath if his life is in danger, but not if his life's not in danger. Then you can't help him. And this was just decided arbitrarily. So we see the strength of Jesus whereby he opposes the proud. And then on the other hand, the compassion of Jesus as we go from there, and he heals all who are sick and hurting. And it's not being a braggart about it. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42 is quoted. And let me just read it, okay? This I wasn't going to do this, but this is the prophecy that's quoted concerning Jesus. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. That's the prophecy from Isaiah 42 that's quoted about Jesus there. And I'll come back to some of the details of that. But I noted last week what I consider a pretty profound truth from this, okay? Because Jesus is, the scripture says that he's leading justice to victory. In the midst of his humility and kindness, he's marching to victory. This is the way I said it last week. There's a way to victory that does not achieve the aim of victory through great hype, through aggressiveness and combativeness. There is a quiet strength which our Lord exhibits, which we would do well to learn. Meekness and humility are not synonymous with weakness and timidity. To be confident in who I am in Christ is great strength, but it is strength that is not self-aware, and is not self-aggrandizing, and is not self-serving. So I think we'll see that principle lived out in today's passage. And so let's read it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 29. Matthew 12, 22, hear the word of the Lord. Then they brought in a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he ties him up first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house?" This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we have a demoniac, a demon-possessed man, who's blind and mute, and who's brought to Jesus. The passage does not necessarily point to his inability to see and speak as being the result of demon possession, but it is possible that the spirits that oppress him and possess him have afflicted him with these physical ailments as well. Okay? I don't know that, but it's possible. Either way, long and short, the man is delivered. He's healed by Jesus, healed of his blindness, healed of his muteness, and delivered from his demonic affliction. And those who witnessed that, They're amazed. And they ask, could this be the son of David? Which is to say, could this be Messiah? Such power as Jesus demonstrated over the unseen realm brings them to believe that they might just be witnessing the fulfillment of the great messianic hope. And indeed they were. Okay? Simple enough, right? But the Pharisees, they heard this spoken about Jesus. Could this be Messiah? Could this be the son of David? And they've got an answer for that. It's not stated positively here, but it says it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Okay. Beelzebub. This was the name of a Philistine god. Think back way, way back in the Old Testament, Baal. This is a contraction of words. Baal is Lord or God. And the name is often translated, who knows what the name is translated? Church? Lord of the Flies. Okay? Often, yeah, George is a show-off. His wife just hit him, show-off. Lord of the Flies. But you know what? Beelzebub is more specific than that. You're shaking your head, Misha, do you know? It's more specific than just the Lord of the Flies. It is specifically the Lord of the Dung Beetle. Dung beetles, who are famous for making and eating dung balls. Okay? They make and eat giant dung balls. Let's bow down and worship, you know? It reminds me of what the scriptures say in Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So worship a dung beetle and you end up making and eating dung balls, basically. Anyway, the name Beelzebub was borrowed by the Hebrew people and applied to Satan or Lucifer, and referred to here as the prince of demons. So the Pharisees' response to the people's question, can this be the Messiah, can this be the son of David, is to attribute his miracle-working power, especially his power to deliver from demoniac demon spirits, the power of Satan. He's in league with Satan, is their accusation. Scripture says Jesus knew their thoughts. I heard an atheist one time talking, making fun of God, saying he even has the power, this pseudo God that they're talking about, to read and judge you by your thoughts. Well, if, as I say, it is true that the Lord commands us for our good, it's true that he instructs us to think certain ways, in fact, commands us to think certain ways, right? Whatsoever things are pure and lovely, of excellent report, think about these things. Think about this, okay? Jesus' response is extremely reasonable and well articulated, and I suppose that, you know, I should assume that God incarnate is going to have a great intellect, yes? We would assume that. But just how great and logical and reasonable the things he says are is often overlooked. Now, sometimes they seem to defy common sense, but when you get to the core, what we call common sense, because we're messed up. But when you get to the core, Jesus is reasonable and logical. And again, we're told of him, somebody trying to trap him, to trip him up in the things that he says, and Jesus always demonstrates his ability to see through the trap and to give an answer that is brilliant and often unanticipated. So Jesus' point to their accusation is to show the logical absurdity of accusing him to cast out demons by the power of Satan. This again, every kingdom divided itself against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. So it is a logical absurdity to think that Satan would empower someone, an individual, to unseat his power over another person. Rather, he says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, here's evidence that your kingdom has come, that he is among you, and that his kingdom is bursting forth into your reality, reversing the curse of Satan and restoring what was lost in the fall. Misha said amen. This is evidence that the king is here among you, that his kingdom is bursting into your reality, reversing the curse of Satan and restoring what was lost in the fall. Hallelujah. And then Jesus presents this analogy, and this is, I find fascinating, about plundering a strong man's house. I shared a couple of things from today's message with my parents, and I said, is this theologically okay? And they both said it was, so Jesus' words. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Bind the strong man and rob his house. I've heard some things said about this verse, but I think that it's clear from my perspective that Jesus is speaking here, calling Satan the strong man and himself as the one who restrains and plunders the house of the strong man. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm here to bind Satan and rob his house. Hallelujah! Sorry, I scared you, Lil. This is my king. And this is the mighty victory that he's won. We have an adversary. We have an adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. King James says, looking for whom he may devour. My point today is going to be, you can say, you may not devour me. That's what you may say. You may not. Look for whom you wish to devour, not me. We have an adversary, but he is a defeated foe. And I use that word in the past tense, he is defeated. Essentially, Jesus rendered him powerless in the lives of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It might be said that Satan only has as much authority in my life as I allow him. Misha's with me today. It might be said that Satan only has as much power in your life and mine as we allow him. And I would add this, that the way I allow him any power, any dominion in my life, is simply to believe the lies he tells. To believe the deception that he throws my way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as the King James NIV says, they're not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We are armed, Paul is saying, with God-empowered weapons with which we may demolish every spiritual stronghold that we wield it against. And then listen where this war takes place. To make my point that I believe is true, that we allow Satan power in our lives by believing his deceptions, whatever they may be. Let me read the whole thing in context. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity and making it obedient to Christ. Casting down imaginations, this is where we use spiritual weapons, okay? Casting down imaginations, casting down those things that are exalted against the knowledge of God, and taking our thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ. That sounds like my mind is the battlefield. Yes? The only power that the enemy has over me is that which I allow him by accepting his deception. I would do well to get my mind right. Right? James 4:2, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Greek is run away or vanish. So that it would appear to me that the devil is afraid of the child of God who dares to take a stand against him. Do you remember when Jesus walked this earth, the times that demoniacs would throw themselves at his feet and they feared and trembled? That same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me. It would appear to me that the devil is afraid of the child of God who dares to take a stand against him. Some of you probably know, I've quoted it before, but it's been a while. The old hymn by Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Oh, let's see if I can remember the verse. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. One little word will fill him. John says of Jesus, 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest. Do you know it? Anybody know the rest of the verse? For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the work of the evil one. Why did Christ come to the earth? John says it was to destroy the work of the devil, and to use Jesus' analogy, to bind the strong man and plunder his house. And I believe this, that in the life of the believer, that's a done deal. That's a done deal. The only authority that the adversary has in my life is that which I allow him, and that by believing whatever deception he might throw my way. In my life, Christ has already gained victory and given it to me. It's mine to walk in. Now, I'm almost to the end. How did my Lord gain this victory? Where did he fight and win this battle? Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed powers and authorities, those are spiritual forces of darkness, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the victory that Jesus won. Oh, what a unexpected means of victory. In another place, Paul speaks, he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that the God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Where they thought they had gained a victory, Jesus turned it on its head, and he won the victory. Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. I think the King James says that led captivity captive. I like that. I'll insert the King James here. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? That he also, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Ephesians 4:8 and 9. Jesus conquered the enemy in your life and mine by dying on the cross and raising to life again. Unexpected victory. He bound the strong man and he plundered his house. He was manifest to destroy the work of the enemy. And as his spirit manifests Christ in your life and mine, he continues to destroy the work of the enemy.